Our Old Testament scripture reading is portions of Judges 19 through 21. I know that many of us, when we began our series in Judges, you were looking forward to moments like Gideon and Samson. Others of you, after we began our series in Judges and you did the work of reading through the whole book, you found yourself looking forward to this moment. What on earth is going to be done with Judges chapter 19? And so I know, as I say, we're going to read excerpts or portions of it, you're a little bit worried that we're going to skip the difficult stuff. We're not. We're going to read the portions that are going to make the point we need to hear from God's word to get the point of the story across. The difficult thing we have before us is that 19, 20, and 21, if you have your Bibles open, if you look at it, all together make one story, one sermon text. And so the challenge here is to balance out wanting to hear the whole flow of the story while also wanting to be mindful of the fact that it is a lot to read. We're going to read about a third of it, and I spent a lot of time planning out which sections would get across the drama. If you look at simply the headings in these chapters, you'll see that chapter 19, you have the headings if you have your pulpit or your pew ESVs, a Levite and his concubine and Gibeah's crying. Chapter 19 is going to tell the story of a horrible sin, a horrible rape and murder that occurs in Israel. Chapter 20 is the civil war that results from that. So this horrible crime is committed, and then Israel goes to war with each other as vengeance for that crime. As a result of that, the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely wiped out. And so chapter 21 is an equally horrible story of God's people then seeking wives for Benjamin, that Benjamin might survive. That's the overview. A terrible crime, a civil war, and then Israel seeking wives for Benjamin, for Benjamin's survival. All right. Also, if you're visiting with us or new to our congregation, what we are about to do is one of the main reasons we have the discipline of working through books of the Bible as our sermon texts. This is a text that would not often be preached on were it not for the practice of going through Judges. That practice alone is rare enough. And so one of the things we have before us now is a reminder that why are we here? Well, it's in the Bible. This is God's word, and we are confident in what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, that all of Scripture is profitable, useful, valuable for the people of God. All right. Judges chapter 19. I begin with summarizing for you verses 1 through 15. This is the story of a Levite and his concubine, in this situation, basically his wife, a wife with less legal status, experiencing delightful hospitality with the Levite's father-in-law. And it goes to great lengths to give us a picture of this hospitality being a very positive, delightful thing. And then this Levite, his servant and his concubine, they move on their journey, and they choose in particular to stay in an Israelite city because they think that's where they'll receive hospitality. They go into the public square, people keep on passing them by, no one welcomes them in. And so they're sitting there, no hospitality, and we begin at verse 16. Judges 19, beginning at verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." All right, then we go to chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. It's the story now of all Israel has heard about this horrible crime because of the 12-part message that was sent throughout Israel. And they're seeking, trying to find out what has happened. And they talk to the Levite. The Levite explains what the men of Gibeah have done, this horrible thing. And then we take up our reading at verse 12. Gibeah, of course, is part of Benjamin. Verse 12. "And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel.' But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, 'Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.'" The rest of the chapter then describes the resulting civil war. All sorts of back and forth. For the first large part of it, Benjamin seems to be winning. Israel keeps attacking again. And eventually we read verses like this. Verse 35. "And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword." Again, the destruction of Benjamin by Israel. And then on to verse 46. "So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon and remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire." So the picture here now is of Israel destroying Benjamin the way they were supposed to have been destroying the Canaanites. Benjamin is almost entirely wiped out. All that is left is those 600 men of verse 47. And what happens is Israel has a change of heart. Israel decides, well, we really shouldn't wipe out Benjamin entirely. We're actually told they feel sorry for Benjamin in part. The problem now, though, is everyone's been wiped out except for these 600 men, and so Benjamin is naturally on the verge of dying out. The conclusion is Benjamin needs wives for these 600 men, but Israel has made a vow that they would not, as part of their curse on Benjamin, Israel made a vow that they would not allow any of their daughters to marry anyone from Benjamin. Oh no, what is Israel going to do? Well, they determine that Jabesh-Gilead, we're told in In the beginning of 21, Jabesh-Gilead had not helped Israel to defeat Benjamin, and so Israel goes and wipes out Jabesh-Gilead, except for 400 virgins, and gives them to Benjamin. A horrible story, basically amounting to the rape of those 400 women. Well, they need 200 more, and so the story continues in verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 21. So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.' And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns, and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have set before us, in the conclusion of this book, dark, troubling words. And yet you have told us that every part of your word is profitable, fruitful, indeed, that all of it proclaims the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would be present in our midst by the power of your Spirit, that we might hear the gospel from this conclusion of Judges. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In some churches, it is the custom to do the prayer for illumination before the scripture reading. So we're doing both. We prayed after the Old Testament reading, and we're praying before our New Testament reading, which is Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. A very brief reading reminding us of a very familiar story. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he met with his disciples and he said these words. The point to these words being that he is speaking of all of the scriptures, all of God's word. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. "And he said to them," that is to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to his disciples here in these words something that much of the church today has come to doubt. That is, that Jesus was able to expound in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Some, when they hear this passage, simply assume this means he found some snippets here and there of the promises we can find about the birth of the Messiah and so on. You know, Jesus is doing far more. He is saying that all of the scriptures are a story that leads up to him, that leads to Christ, that yearns for him. This is something we have experienced throughout the book of Judges. It is something that many of you have commented on. It is something that I personally have enjoyed as your pastor, the experience of seeing in new and interesting ways the way a book like Judges has proclaimed Christ. Now, I think that perhaps this came to be almost a little bit easy, almost a little bit expected for us. As we went through the Judges like Ehud and Gideon and Samson and so on, we started to see how this works, the way they were portraying the deliverance that God would give through Christ. And so when we come to the end of the book, well, we might feel a little bit stuck. This horrible crime, the civil war, and then the disturbing ways in which Israel gets wives for Benjamin. What do we do with all of this? And so we must remember, we're still in Judges. We're in that same book of the Bible. This is, in fact, the conclusion of Judges. Remember what we saw at the when we looked at chapter 17 and 18, how it's not entirely clear when those events happened. There's actually evidence in the text that these including events may have actually happened earlier in Israel's history. And the writer is putting them here to make a point. And so he's not simply saying, well, this is the next thing that happened, so I have to talk about it now. He's saying at the conclusion of the book, this is actually what you need to hear. If we're going to understand the point, the payoff to Gideon and Samson and Deborah and Barak, we need this portion of God's word. It all ties together, the point we are headed toward, in that very last verse we read, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The message of these three chapters is embedded in that. It is leading up to that conclusion. There was no king in Israel. Well, let's walk through the story. The points, as you have them in the sermon and your bulletin, correspond to these three chapters. First, chapter 19, Israel as the new Sodom. Second, chapter 20, God's judgment on Israel through that civil war. And then third, chapter 21, glimmers of hope. Despite all of the confusion, all of the horrifying events, nevertheless, glimmers of hope of God's grace through the story. Well, first, chapter 19, Israel as the new Sodom. This is similar to chapter 17 and 18, in which the story begins in a way that sounds completely out of the blue. What is happening? What is going on? One writer uses the imagery as that when you're walking through Judges and you come to this point, it's like walking on a paved path that suddenly becomes a gravel path. As you crunch along, you realize you're on different territory. You know, when did this happen? Where am I? I'm in something very different here. Well, that differentness is meant to strike us. A point is being made. And so the story takes up. Verse 1 of chapter 19 begins simply by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel. That's the issue. That's what's going on. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. There's no king. And this Levite is traveling, seeking hospitality. And earlier in the story, we're told he and his servant are talking, where should we stay? And there's a Canaanite town they think about staying in. And his servant says, no, we ought to stay in this Israelite town. This is the better place to be. They're expecting hospitality. None happens. The old man comes by. He invites them in. And he makes the point. He tells them, verse 20, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. And on the one hand, we hear in those words simply the tone of, hey, come stay with me. You know, don't stay here. I have a better place for you to stay. On the other hand, we also hear in those words the suggestion that maybe this guy knows what the people are like in Gibeah. And he's saying, look, you don't want to stay out here. You need to come in. Well, the story goes, if you have read through Judges before coming here, you were struck by this as something noteworthy, something disturbing, a story that reminds us of what happened to Lot in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men come to the door, literally the languages, they are throwing themselves against the door, wanting to do horrible things to the men who are there. We are struck by the horror of how the man offers his daughter and the concubine instead. Well, she is raped, abused, and murdered. And then we are struck, look at verse 27 and verse 28, by how insensitive the man is to what has happened. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. A very evocative picture in the drama of the story. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. He's struck by how horrifyingly insensitive he is. So not only is the crime committed, but the response is horrible. But there was no answer. And so then verses 29 and 30 tell us the gruesome details of he divides her up and sends her out to all of the territories of Israel to make the point. Look at this horrible thing that has been done within Israel. And the concluding statement of verse 30, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. We can wonder, what is the thing they are referring to? Is it the message that was sent, or is it the crime that was committed? Obviously, both make the point. Never has such a horrible thing happened. So the question we have before us now is, why does the writer of the book of Judges choose to devote 3 long chapters to this event and its aftermath? Why is this the punctuation mark on the book of Judges? Why is this the conclusion to Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and so on? Well, you might remember that I mentioned several times throughout the book the Judges cycle. How there was a pattern that happened over and over. In fact, one of the things we're struck by in this part of the book is that this isn't part of the Judges cycle. That Israel would rebel against the Lord would send judgment, they would cry out, God would send a judge to deliver them, they would have rest, and then they would do the whole thing over and over again. And we started to notice how that cycle was in fact more of a spiral. Things kept getting worse. The judges got worse, the rebellion of Israel got worse. By the end of the book, they would be under foreign rule and not really even noticing it. They would just put up with it. The cycle was actually a spiral. And what is happening here is that the book is showing us here is what it all led to. Here is what Israel's rebellion led to. Here is what compromise with the Canaanites led to. That spiral led, it's as though the writer is saying here, you want to know what it was like? You want to know what Israel's sin, what their rebellion, what the conclusion ultimately was? Here, let me give you an example. That's what this is. Israel was to stare at this event and be confronted with, here is where sin goes. This is what it does. Now ponder that for a moment. This as the conclusion of the story. Where did it all begin? What was Israel's sin originally? Remember, it was as simple as they were told to be God's instrument of judgment upon the wicked Canaanites. Horrible sin, horrible things, horrible idolatries were being done, including human sacrifice in Canaan. And God was sending Israel in to be the instrument of judgment. And Israel got most of the way, but they came to points where they said, you know what? We realize what God told us to do, but can't we just give in a little bit? Compromise a little bit. Yes, he told us to wipe out these people over here, but wouldn't they be kind of useful as our servants instead? And so there was compromise. Wouldn't it be easier if we could simply live among them? If we would rule over them, we have to do all the hard work of actually conquering the whole land? And there were steps of compromise. And then there were the moments of, okay, worshiping the Lord. Yes, he is our God. He's the covenant God. He's the one who brought us here. But that stuff the Canaanites are doing in worship, it looks appealing too. It looks kind of nice too. And can't we simply mix in the worship of the nations around us along with the Lord? And we can imagine them saying, the Lord will always be first. He'll be number one, but we'll honor these other things also. That's where it began. Simple compromise, simple giving in here and there. And this is where it led. Rape, murder, civil war breaking out, Israelite against Israelite defending this crime, committing rape on a large scale to get wives for Benjamin and so on. This is where it all led. And how does the author then summarize all of that? God's word ends, verse 25 of chapter 21, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we heard that earlier in the book. Israel did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, yeah, compromising, giving in on the conquest, maybe being tempted by idolatry here and there, compromising with the nations around them, doing what's right in their own eyes. We understand. When we come to this point, then we would think we should say, all right, not only that, but Israel committed all of these horrific crimes, all of these terrible sins. It went from doing what is right in their own eyes to doing all of this horror. You say, no. Still, in the end, what is it they're doing? They're doing what is right in their own eyes. They are not following God's word. They're following what seems right to them. And the point is, doing what seems right to us instead of God's word, it starts small and it ends with total destruction. And all along, it's the same issue. A little compromise, doing what is right in our own eyes. Brothers and sisters, do you hear from God's word how this story is a conclusion, a bringing home the point? Because you see, what do we like to do? Well, the same thing Israel liked to do. We like to be able to say, well, here's my little pet sin over here. Here's the little idolatry I flirt with. Here's the little compromise with the culture I'm living in. And we like to think it can stay small. It can stay put. It can be in its place. And we can hear that confrontation of God's word with the idea of doing what is right in our own eyes. Not submitting ourselves to God's word, but deciding for ourselves what we're going to do and so on. And we hear that and we think, okay, I'll work on it. But are we willing to acknowledge that what we see before us in chapter 19 is ultimately where all sin leads? This is where it heads. One of the warnings we've heard from the book of Judges time and again is that sin does not stay put. We are either at war with it, putting it to death, or it is winning. It is growing. And it grows, it leads to this sort of point. I wonder, how willing are we to be challenged by this, to be confronted by this? Let's consider simply this sin in particular. What is the kind of sin being set before us? The utter, absolute, and complete dehumanizing of women? The utter and absolute, complete end of sexual perversion, of twisting, of distorting? We see in this the conclusion of sin, a destruction of humanity. And do we recognize that sexual sin works in this way? Starts small, it always does, but it grows. And what it is, even when it is small, it is doing what is right in our own eyes. It is not believing God, taking him at his word when he says, here is the path to flourishing, to fruitfulness, to blessing, to life as it was made to be. We say, okay, yeah, God, we say that, but that sounds all limiting and restricting. I want to have this little thing over here as well. And we don't believe God when he tells us. It is dehumanizing. It is destructive. And were it allowed to go its way, this is where it leads. You see, every toying with lust, every glance at pornography, every step of it ultimately has as its goal this sort of destruction. The dehumanizing of women, the perversion of sexuality, it all leads here. Doing what is right in our own eyes, small or big, what does it do? It grows. We need to hear that warning. Remember, that's how it started small for Israel, was this sort of sin. One of the reasons Canaanite worship was appealing was the stuff they did when they were together. They're more free. They have more they're able to do. And when it's small, right, we're tempted to think it looks kind of fun. And we're tempted to fight sin by thinking, well, there's this fun, appealing thing over there. Wish I could do it. But God says no, right? And we don't believe, no, it leads to destruction, to horror, to ultimately the twisting of humanity itself. And what God is doing by his word, when he says to live by his word, not by what is right in his own eyes, is he is protecting us. And he's saying, here on this path is the way of life and flourishing and blessing. But not just this sin in particular, but sin in general. We need to hear the warning that sin grows, that sin is ultimately the destruction of our humanness, leading to this sort of perversion. You see, we have all manner of what we can call respectable sins. The sins that no one really gets that upset about. The sins we can often even have good excuses for. Sins like gossip, sins like slander, sins like failing to love one another as we should. Sins like greed and lust and gluttony. Sins that in their small form, well, we can get away with. And what God's word repeatedly does, it says, sin ultimately leads to destruction. And the question you need to be asking is, are we living by God's word or are we doing what is right in our own eyes? Here is where it leads. You see, that way of wrestling with our sin is also essential for our mission. We have to be clear with the world around us. Do we just have a longer list of no-nos than we do? Is that all being a Christian is? We have a longer list of naughty things, things we say not to do? We say, no, we have the conviction that all sin ultimately leads to this sort of destruction, this sort of inhumanity. And you see, the culture around us, for the most part, if you confront them with this story from Judges 19, everyone would want to agree that is wrong, that is evil, that is sin, that is wicked, that deserves judgment. And what God's word says is all of the other things God forbids. It's because all of it is a pathway to this. And you see, what we are for then as a church is life. It's valuing humanity. In this situation here, treasuring, valuing the dignity of women when they are degraded and treated as inhuman in a culture. Right? That's what we stand for. And even the very small things that it can look like, you know, Christians are being just having a long list of no-nos and so on. We say, no, all of it leads to this. We need that tone with those around us when we speak of sin. Well, the result was civil war in Israel. In a long and horrifying process, Israel seeks out who has done this, identify Gibeah. They say to Benjamin, give us those men who have done this, and Benjamin stands up for them, protects them. And so we have war between Benjamin and the rest of Israel. At first, it seems rather outnumbered. 26,000 from Benjamin, 400,000 from Israel. But Benjamin has the greater special forces troops, the 700 chosen men who are left-handed, who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And so as a result, we have a back-and-forth battle. It's horrifying. It's destructive. And we see running throughout God telling Israel to continue in this. And so God, it's confusing. It's not clear. There's an ambiguity. Is God approving of it in some sense? Is he telling them to do it as a judgment on both sides? It's not clear. It's hard to work out. But what is clear is when you stand back and look at the story, what is happening in the midst of Israel? Something horrible. And so what's happening is, however we sort out, and there's interesting questions and challenging details, how do we sort out God's involvement in all this? What we do know is happening in the big picture is that God is bringing judgment on Israel as the conclusion of all of this sin. Consider, I pointed out that when Israel annihilates, or nearly annihilates, Benjamin, they're doing to Benjamin what they were supposed to have done way at the beginning of the story to the wicked Canaanites. So at the beginning, it was the Canaanites who were involved in all of these horrible sins, and God sent Israel to judge them. By the end of the story, Israel is sharing in all those horrible sins, and Israel is now judging, destroying fellow Israelites instead of the wicked Canaanites. The destruction has become complete. And what God is doing in the big picture is giving Israel over to that. Saying again, as we have seen throughout Judges, if this is what you want, if this is what you're going to embrace, if this is the way of life you are going to embrace, then have it. You want perversion? Have it. You want this sort of destruction, conflict among yourselves? Have it. And this chapter then gives us, again, as sort of an underline, as an exclamation point, as stars, as neon lights, saying, here is what God has been warning his people about throughout the book. Over and over, when God's people embrace sin, it wasn't just God zapping them with a random punishment because he likes to make rules and then punish us when we break them. It's God warning about that is the path of destruction. And if you choose that path, it leads to destruction. And here, as an exclamation point, God says, look what it looks like. Civil war among the people. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the things, as we leave Judges now, this is our last week in Judges. This is one of the main messages of Judges we must hear. That in the way of the covenant, hear those words, in the way of the covenant, this whole story, running over again in my mind, there is not a single Canaanite involved. Everyone involved is an Israelite, a member of the covenant people. Folks who go to church and they know their catechism. Every member involved is. And what Judges holds before us is that within the covenant, its promises come. Those promises must be received by faith and grateful obedience. And when it is not received by faith, there are covenant warnings. There is judgment. You see, there have been times in the history of churches, in the history of Reformed churches, when those warnings have not been proclaimed. And the covenant, we think of baptizing our children, emphasizing God's promises, all becomes a message of, we're good. we're good, we're in. Just go to church, don't do anything too naughty, and you're basically fine. Right? We know that temptation. Some of you have experienced it in past generations. You know that has lived in the history of the church. And we need a book like Judges that comes to us and warns us that in the way of the covenant, there must be a response of faith. And when there is not a response of faith, there is judgment. And that judgment is real. And it is from the hand of God. And so we must hear a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul looks at stories like this. He thinks of the judgments on Israel during the wilderness wandering. And he says, these things were written as examples for us. Or we think of Hebrews chapter 10, when he describes about the judgments that came to those in Israel who set aside the law of Moses. And he says, how much more will those face judgment who reject, use the language of the blood of the covenant by which they are sanctified. He's speaking of those among the covenant people. He takes this pattern in the Old Testament scriptures and says, this applies to the church today. And one of the things Judges so badly needs to be preached today is that complacency among the people of God, that thinking continuing in the church today, that we can simply blend in with the culture around us, that we can simply be the same, that we can just get along. A temptation in the church today to think we can have the Lord, we'll make sure he's number one, and then we'll have all these other idols too. All those other things in life we look to and trust in instead of, or alongside of, or in addition to the Lord. That temptation constantly confronts the church. And one of the main functions of the book of Judges, as emphasized here in the conclusion, is to say that pathway leads to death, to destruction. When we do what is right in our own eyes, we are rejecting the way described in God's word. And the way described in God's word is not just a list of random rules. It's God saying, this is the way of life, of joy, of flourishing, of blessing. And if you reject that, if you go your own way instead, that is the way of judgment and destruction. It is a hard message. It is not fun. But I hope you feel in how it comes to you from God's word that it is for our good. We know instinctively a parent disciplines her child because she loves her child. We know that instinctively. It is likewise for the Lord that he sets these warnings before us. He sets the horrifying words of Judges 19, 20, and 21 for our good, for our protection. It's like the sign if you're traveling on a mountainous road and you're on the edge of a cliff and you come to a curve and there's a sign that says, don't go straight, you need to turn here. You don't say, oh, all of these rules. These signs telling me I have to turn now, I have to turn then. Just let me go where I want. You don't say that. That's nonsense. Because the sign is there to say, this is the way of life. If you go the way you want, that is the way of death and destruction. You see, that's how God's word functions. That's how Judges is functioning. But how often don't we say, oh, all of this negativity, all of this talk about plummeting down cliffs and so on, just let me go the way I want. Look, I know none of us say that. But in our fight with sin, isn't that often how we feel? When it looks appealing, but we have to say no anyway. What are we doing but saying, I wish I could go straight here, but God's word keeps saying I have to turn. You see, we forget it's a cliff, it's destruction. And God's word is for life and for flourishing. Well, Israel rejected that. It led to this destruction. We too are tempted to reject that. And congregation of Christ, it still leads to destruction. Do not grumble at the warning signs saying to turn. Instead, rejoice that God has put it there to protect us for our good and for our flourishing. Third, we then need to hear glimmers of hope. In many ways, Chapter 21 is just a continuation of the horror. So Israel realizes, whoa, wait a minute. We have just almost wiped out a tribe of Israel to complete annihilation. There are 600 men who have fled. Israel realizes, maybe we shouldn't go the whole way. This is too far. And so they choose and they say, we need to preserve Benjamin. But they're stuck because they made a vow that they would not allow any of their daughters to marry any of the sons of Benjamin. And so how is Benjamin going to continue on? Well, they destroy an Israelite town that had not helped them. Jabesh-Gilead. And they give 400 of the young virgins of Jabesh-Gilead to the men of Benjamin. Then they do this nonsense of the festival at Shiloh, when the women come out in the dance, then they're going to go in and steal them. And when the fathers object, they're going to say, well, we know you made a vow that you couldn't give your daughters to Benjamin, right? But you're not giving them. We stole them. You haven't done anything wrong. Now, we can think of the horror of this, actually. That what are they expecting the father's complaint to be? You're stealing our daughters from men we don't know. No, that's not the complaint. What are they expecting the complaint to be? Well, we made this vow. Now you're making us break this vow. And so these women, too, are taken to supply for the tribe of Benjamin. Now, again, there's some bizarreness in the story here. We could think it's possible that the men of Shiloh, perhaps even these women, wanted to marry the men of Benjamin, and they just needed a way to get around the vow. That's possible. We don't know. It's possible in that sense that maybe even in some mysterious way, the Lord is working through this. Well, he is in some mysterious way, but we're not sure how deep that goes. Or some would say, and this is very possible as well, that this is just another horrible continuation of the abuse and mistreatment of women. I tend to think it's that way. It's possible this was some sort of secret arrangement. They all really wanted to marry the men of Benjamin. We don't know for sure. What we do know is two things very clearly. First, we know very clearly this is the continuation of really bad stuff in Israel. To come to the point where this needs to be done, even if some of the women are in on it and they want it to be happening, is a horrible thing. Right? The continuation of bad stuff in Israel. The second thing we know is happening. As a result of this, Benjamin is preserved. A tribe of Israel that I would guess, in all of our opinions, deserves to be wiped out. They were defending the men of Gibeah after the horrible crime. If anyone in Israel has deserved to be wiped out, we would think it's probably them. As a result of this, in God's providence, this tribe is preserved. Not only that, if you have your Bibles open, and this is probably one of the most important points we need from the book of Judges. If you have your Bibles open and you're on Judges chapter 21, and you turn the page, be struck by this. It's not blank. The story doesn't end here. Were you in charge? Right? If you were in charge, you were sort of the king of the universe, at least the king of that part of the world at that time, would you not have ended Israel's story? Would you not have said, look, you all are done? But the story continues. And if you have turned the page, you see the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth and Boaz, leading to the family that would be to whom David is born. And many scholars are convinced, I agree with this, that the book of Judges is being written in that time of David. And so the author concludes in verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, brothers and sisters, the glimmer of hope here is that despite all of this horror, all of these things that have happened, God, by his grace, nevertheless continues the story. In some mysterious way, Benjamin is even preserved so that all of the tribes continue on to that time of David and eventually David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard this point throughout Judges. Now, here at the conclusion, is the time to celebrate it. Through all of this that has happened, through the cycle being a spiral of decline, God is nevertheless at work for the sake of Christ. And so we look back over Judges and we think of Samson and Ehud and Gideon. And we remember how in all of those stories, God was showing the victory he would bring through Christ. That when Israel was confronted with evil, with enemies oppressing them, he delivered them time and again. And to use that language, Samson would begin to save Israel, pointing forward to the day when David and his son Jesus would eventually complete that saving of Israel. Or we think of the judges and all of their weaknesses. Jephthah's rash vow, Gideon's ephod at the end of the story, Samson betraying his calling and so on. All of their weaknesses reminding us that those judges weren't enough. That Israel yearned for the one who would not share in any of that sin, who would come with sinless perfection and not only rescue Israel like the judges did, but rescue Israel with finality, with perfection. And then we think of how every one of those judges, even the ones who didn't decline, Ehud, Othniel, Deborah, those judges who didn't decline, they nevertheless died. For all of their faithfulness, they could not deliver Israel in an eternal, lasting way, in a way that would be for all of the nations. And so Judges causes us to yearn for that king, that judge. Not only would he not die, but he would defeat death itself. And brothers and sisters, let's be honest about how horrifying these chapters are, how disturbing it is that this is in the Bible. But you see, chapter 19 is in the Bible because the stuff that happened in chapter 19 happens in the world. And it happens today. And that evil, that wickedness, that perversion has always been in the world. Because of our sin, because of the curse that's resulted for our sin, the death and judgment that has come on the world because of our rebellion, our sin is this messed up. It is where our sin would lead if it were left unchecked. The world is this dark of a place. And you see, the same Bible that is as honest as chapter 19 is about how horrible sin and the darkness of the world is the same Bible that says the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world with us. And you see, you stare at that sin in Judges 19 and you think, you realize, that is where my sin leads. That is where it would go. That is the evil and perversion and destruction of all of our sin that we share in. And then we need to be amazed that Jesus at the cross took all of that upon himself. And he provides through his sacrifice the only way through it, the only way out of it, the only way to defeat it. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has rescued us from all of this sin, all of this evil, and he now is our eternal King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the good news of the book of Judges, pointing us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge to you and confess to you our sin. We pray for your forgiveness and deliverance, and we pray that you would give us the faith and confidence of trusting that our Lord Jesus on the cross took all of this upon himself for us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.